I love this this book of Romans. And so we're in a series called the Burdick, and we've been looking at in chapters our chapter one. We've been looking at sort of the theme of the book as Carl begins to lay out, and actually the first six verses, he really tells us what the book is about. He gives us a little insight about himself as the author of the book. He tells us about his call. He gives us his mission statement. And the question that we have to ask as I walk through the text tonight, as God speaks to us tonight from his word, I wonder, has the church missed the mission statement that Paul so clearly saw in his own life, and it was exemplified in his ministry, how he stayed on track on the things that God called him to do and was never sidetracked, really. We saw that it's a book that tells us a little bit about the author, but then it tells us about God, the subject of the book. And we talked about how God is mentioned in the book of Romans 153 times. And the purpose for that emphasis is to let us know that at the end of the day, it's all about God. Everything's about God. I know that when we go to the store and we pick a Hallmark card, we think that someone was created specifically for us. But that's not true. It's all romantic. But Revelation 4 and 11 tells us that God made everything for him. Everything was made by him, and everything was made for him. That would mean including salvation. It's all about him. So we want to understand salvation. We have to look at it from God's perspective. So we have to understand God's wrath. We have to understand God's righteousness. And so tonight, as we understand things from God's perspective, and we start thinking about the righteousness of God, if we don't understand it from God's perspective, not understanding wrath, we can come to a view of God where God is just sort of a temperamental child, to where God's just upset all the time. And he created his creations, and like a kid with his toys, he just sort of, upheaves everything. But again, that's man's skewed picture of God. So we have to understand and look at things from God's perspective. And so as we were looking at righteousness of God on last week, Steve was teaching in the week before, as we begin to sort of embroach the subject, we can think of it in terms of right and wrong. God is right, and we're all wrong. But the question is, how wrong are we? And how right is he? And whenever we get those things wrong, how right he is and how wrong we are, we are inevitably will go down a path where eventually we will run into error. And so tonight I'm going to read a passage that will kind of show us how wrong we are. It's a passage that deals with something called the depravity of man. And those of you who know a little bit about math, you know that depravity or depraved, it just simply means crooked, or something that's sort of gone off skew. It's not straight. But when the Bible talks about depravity, it talks about it from the standpoint of something that cannot be corrected. It's been skewed so badly that you cannot straighten it out. When we talk about the fall of man, the question is, how far did he fall? How far did man fall? I mean, if you fall from, you fall from the top of this building, it's very conceivable, it's very possible that you might actually survive. You might break an ankle, break a leg. I don't know. You might even wind up paralyzed or something like that. You might have a traumatic injury that's life-changing. But you possibly could survive, not whole as you are now, but you would possibly survive a fall from this building, assuming you don't land on your head, okay? You're probably going to survive. But if I take you to the Empire State Building, how many people would survive? Not too many people would survive from the Empire State Building. But then if I take you up to the space shuttle and drop you from the space shuttle, I don't think anybody's going to survive from the space shuttle or the Empire State Building. In fact, I would say we would understand that a person who fell from the Empire State Building or from the space shuttle would be completely depraved, in the sense that you would be like Humpty Dumpty, all the king's horses, all the king's men. They couldn't put you back together again. It's just impossible for you to survive that kind of fall. And the problem that we have as human beings is we don't really realize how far we've fallen. And so some of us think that we've fallen just a little bit, but you have to see how far we've fallen by looking at how gracious and how wonderful and how right God is. And when we understand how right God is, then we can understand where we've fallen or how far we have fallen. And that's kind of like what we're looking at tonight. Now, as I read this passage, I want to say this at the very beginning of this passage as we read it tonight. Because I think the passage that I'm going to read tonight is probably one of those passages that we've taken so out of context that it really has done harm to the gospel in many cases and instances by the very ones who are called to preach the gospel. And so we got to be very careful. And as I was thinking about this passage before we read it, I think I needed to state this before we read the passage. Lynn and I were out last week because our daughter graduated from college, and they said something at the beginning of the commencement. And basically the keynote speaker was Nancy Pelosi, the House speaker. It was in San Jose, the graduation. And so the person that was conducting the master ceremonies said, "Hold all the applause until we announce everyone that's on the platform who's going to say something. We don't want you to go, yeah, Nancy, Nancy, you know." And then, you know, they announce, you know, councilman from down the street, and dead silence, you know. That wouldn't make him feel any good, you know. And then they announce somebody else, and they get a little bit, you know, of applause or what have you. Or maybe they announce Nancy Pelosi, and maybe you have more conservative leaning or in your political skew, and so you woo or hiss. And so they said, "Hey, everyone, just be quiet. We don't want to hear any claps. We don't want to hear any applause until we're finished announcing everybody. Then at the end of that, then we all take it in and we'll do an applause." And I said to myself, if only we followed that when we read certain passages of Scripture. Because I think there's certain passages of Scripture that seem to bring out of us a certain reaction based upon how we were raised, where we were raised, what were the things that we were taught by our parents, or by the church that we went to, or by the different people who we respected, or whatever. And what happens is you read a passage of Scripture, and it's like when Paul was going through the book of Acts, and as he's teaching and preaching from the book of Acts, he mentions the word Gentile. And the minute he states the word Gentile, people just have a reaction to that word. And having a reaction to the word, it just makes them just go off into a tangent on some type of idea in their head. And then they didn't even listen to the rest of the message that Paul had to say to them that would have been extremely beneficial. So I'm going to say, hold your applause. I'm going to say, wait until we get through this whole text before we begin to weigh in with all of our cultural, our political biases, and let's just see what the scriptures have to say in context. We have to look at the scriptures in their context. So what I'm going to do is read, starting at verse 16, all the way to chapter 2, verse 3. We're going to primarily exegete about three or four verses at the most. But we have to read all of that, because at the very beginning of this series, we said the key to understanding the book of Romans is to understand Paul's thought line. If you break a thought line with Paul as he's going through the book of Romans, you can misunderstand the whole context of the text in which he is speaking. And so then we wind up going through the book of Romans not seeing the forest for the trees. So what I want to do is, our pattern has been and will continue to be, we'll, the first night we deal with a piece of subject matter, we read the whole thing, and we look, deal with it from a 10,000 foot view. Then we'll dive in, and then we'll deal with the details. So some of what I have to say tonight is going to be a lot of what this text is not saying. But then maybe next week, for sure, we'll get into clearly what the text is saying. Okay, so let's start reading the passage. We'll have a word of prayer. See what God has to say to the church tonight. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. For everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image made like corruptible man, birds, four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanliness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worship the and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves a penalty for their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them up over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceitful, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgments of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. Not only to do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whosoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to the truth against, according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Let's have a word of prayer. Hey, Father, I come to your throne of grace. I know if you get a word to me, you can get a word through me. I ask that you would do that you would unpack this text, that we might see it in all its clarity and truth. Walk in the principles that you show us tonight. Father, we love you and we thank you for your grace, your mercy, your long-suffering and your forbearance, that we might come to the knowledge of truth. Help us to see your righteousness in this text. Understand you a little clearer, a little better tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we look at this passage, let me first quickly recap a couple of things about the gospel, because basically there's this contrast. And what he wants to contrast is the good news of the gospel versus the wrath of God. You see, there's two things in the text that he says are being revealed. Okay? There's two things that are being revealed. One thing that's going to be revealed in this text is God's wrath. And when we start dealing with the details of this text, we're going to spend a lot of time on the details, on God's wrath, on what is the lie, and things like that. Okay, so that's next week. But as we look at it from a 10,000 foot view, okay, there's this contrast between the gospel, this good news, and then the wrath of God. You might say the bad news. Okay, so let me talk briefly, recapping where we've been, about the good news of God. So Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel. And as Steve pointed out last week, he brought up many illustrations showing how we should not be ashamed of the gospel. But as we look at it in the context of what it meant to not be ashamed of the gospel back then, there's a picture that might help us understand it. They were doing some excavation. And as they were doing some excavation at some ancient ruins, they came across this sort of picture that was carved. And this carved picture had this quotation underneath it: Alexander worships his God. Alexander worshiped his God. And what they had there was Alexander was on his knees, and there was a cross in front of him, and on the cross was a jackass. That was how people looked at Christianity back then. And to that culture, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I mean, to the rest of the people, it looked like here's this guy who didn't really leave that far from his hometown, wound up being crucified on a tree. And, you know, from their perspective, this little sect, this little cult was nothing to anyone to be proud of. But Paul says, no, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. But why is he not ashamed of the gospel? Because he says it is the power of God unto salvation. It is the power of God unto salvation. Let me say something quickly about the power of God unto salvation. When it says power, oftentimes, myself included, I have misexegeted this text, particularly when I was a lot younger growing up with my Pentecostal roots, because I would often read this and I would say, the gospel, it is the power, you know, of God, as if it was dynamite, like an explosion. And so, you know, and I would actually, much younger, I would do these revivals. And you're doing drugs? Come up here and get the power of God. You know, and the power of God was going to stop you from using drugs. And so it would be like dynamite. And I would even preach it that way. I would say, it's dynamite. You know, and it is true, we get that word dynamite from this word power, but however, oftentimes we miss the context of the text. In this context, when Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel, it's the power of God, that word power there, dynamic, what he's talking about is the dynamic of the gospel, not to have one big explosion and then everything's eradicated. That's not what he's talking about. When he says the gospel is the power of God or the dynamic of God unto salvation, he's saying that it's a dynamic. It's something that changes a person at their core through their thinking, through re-engineering them, so to speak. It has a dynamic. It literally changes how we think. And as we walk through this chapter, when we get into repentance, we're going to see repentance in a different way than maybe we haven't looked at it before, because it's really that dynamic that's going on. He says the gospel is a dynamic in our life that is constantly changing us. It's not so much that, okay, it's the power of God, you come and then I'm going to lay hands on you and then power is going to fall on you, and then you're not going to want to have, you know, a cigarette, or you're not going to want to have a beer and all. And I used to think that's what it meant. No. What he says is that there is this dynamic within the gospel that is ever changing us. And it doesn't all happen at one point in time in which we come to an altar and then suddenly we experience the power of God and then that's it. So the next time I come to the altar. In fact, it's kind of inferred when he says it's the power of God unto salvation. And when we talked about what salvation meant there, it meant deliverance. Past, we have been saved. Future, we will be saved. But what he's talking about is that right now we're being saved. We're being delivered. And the gospel is that dynamic that is within our lives that is changing us from the inside out. Paul stated it this way: by the renewing of our minds. The gospel is doing this on a daily basis. It is delivering us from the power of sin and the power of Satan and the power of this world. And to let us know that this is an ongoing thing, he closes this statement about the gospel, for he says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The just shall live by faith. Let me unpack that before we get into the contrast. He says that in it, it's God's power unto deliverance. And he says the just shall live by faith. So let me unpack those two things. The first thing is it's God's power unto deliverance. Now that saddens me in many ways, because I see Christians looking for so many different ways to be delivered other than the very gospel that God sent to deliver him. In other words, he says, this is it for deliverance. Past, present, and future. And yet, Christians are always seeking another way of deliverance. When I was younger, I remember watching television, and there was this show, and it was, back then they used to have, you know, a Ralph Story. I'm so ancient, none of you guys know who Ralph Story is, but this was pre-2020. And he would do these shows, and one of the shows that he had, it was kind of interesting, and people locked themselves in rooms, and it was kind of like a padded room, and they all went into the room, and they got their pillows, and they just had basically a pillow fight. And all the testimonials that came out of it, you know, people were coming out, oh, I feel so liberated, so much aggression has gone away from me, you know, and watch this, and it cost a lot of money. It was like $500 back then. It would be like a $2,500 pillow fight today. And people were paying all of this money to go in and to get all of this regression relief. And basically, it was nothing more than a pillow fight. I kid you not. And people today, they will pay thousands of dollars to go to a sauna You think I'm making this up? I've seen it on television. People pay money to sit in a sauna for 2 or 3 hours and then come out. I feel so liberated. What an experience. Now, when these are unbelievers, I just chalk it up to this is just an unbeliever. But when believers are doing this, when he's already told us that this is the power of God unto deliverance. It is God's way of not only, see, we think salvation is in the future. Okay, at the judgment seat of God, I'm going to be delivered. I'm going to be saved. He said, no, it is an ongoing process. And part of this ongoing process is the renewing of our mind as we study God's revelation to us. The final thing he says about the gospel before we look at the contrast is he says, the just shall live by faith. A quote from Habakkuk. And the idea behind that quote, we won't go into it because that's not our main topic tonight. But what's behind that quote, what's behind that statement, is that the Jews were under the threat of the Assyrians. And Habakkuk couldn't understand that. He couldn't understand how God could take these Assyrians and use the Assyrians, which were ungodly people, and judge his people. And as Habakkuk is wrestling with this, he finally comes to the conclusion, I can't figure out God's ways. The just will just have to live by faith. That's kind of the idea. It has that kind of idea, which as it relates to the gospel, it's basically the idea of, we can't figure out why God required it this way, but the just live by faith. Remember we closed with the illustration of the wedding? We don't understand why you have to put on these garments, but if you were at the wedding, you would have to put on the garments. That's just the way it is. The other context of the just shall live by faith is when the Assyrian invasion had passed, there was this idea that while the Assyrians were at the door and there was imminent threat, there was this trust that people had toward God. Now watch this, we'll see how it ties to salvation. There was a trust that people had toward God, but now the Assyrian invasion wasn't no longer imminent. And so then the children of Israel said, well, hey, the Syrians are not at the door anymore. We'll just go do as we please. There's no threat anymore. But then Habakkuk says, no. The just shall live by faith. So here's the idea. Here was sin at the door. We're all under condemnation by the wrath of God. And now we now accept Christ as our personal Savior. The wrath of God is gone. The imminent judgment is gone. It's all over. Don't got to worry about that no more. So then what am I going to do as a Christian? I'm just going to go live how I want to live because, hey, it doesn't matter. I've already escaped the imminent judgment. But no, it's just to live by faith. I trusted God when I went up to that altar. I'm going to trust God the Monday after, the Tuesday after that. For the rest of my life, I'm going to continue to put my faith and to put my trust in God. I'm never going to turn back and try to do it on my own. And we'll see what that's like when we go into the details next week. And piggybacking upon that as I go into our main talk tonight, this idea that just continually living by faith is an idea that, you know, we tend to think once things are okay and going well for a while, I can just go back to, you know, my old ways. When we were on our way to San Jose and we took off from John Wayne Airport, and you know, when you take off from John Wayne, because of, you know, the expensive houses near John Wayne, you got to take a very steep takeoff. But you know, when we got over the harbor and I looked down and said, woo, we up pretty high. But after a while, ding, ding, you're free to move about your cabins, right? And we were just cruising. I mean, it was so smooth, a smooth flight. I don't know where we were, somewhere in between here and San Jose, but no matter how smooth the flight was, not one time did I say, you know, I really don't need this plane. Let me just step outside for a second. You know, I think from here, I can take it the rest of the way. No, I had to live by Southwest from all the way from John Wayne all the way till I got to San Jose. And so there's the idea of from the beginning all the way to the end, to just live by faith. So that's the beautiful thing of the gospel of God. But then there's this contrast, the wrath of God. And so to see and appreciate the goodness of God, it's like a jeweler who lays out the black velvet and then, you know, drops the diamonds onto that black canvas. And so that why if they're itty bitty diamonds, they still look good. But this grace that God gives us is a great thing. And so we get into the dark backdrop starting at verse 18. But he talks about the wrath of God. So in chapter 1, verse 16, he introduces us to the whole theme of the letter. In verse 17, he tells us why we need this gospel, and the answer is not that we might get a car, or we might get a house, or we might win the Super Bowl. It has nothing to do with all of that. It's that we might escape the wrath of God. Next week, we'll drill in what the wrath of God really is. And then he starts with what we call the indictment. And from verses 18 all the way to the end of the chapter is what you call an indictment. I mean, the whole rest of it is just an indictment. Now, here's where we get in trouble. There's three words in real estate. What are those three words? Anyone knows anything about real estate? Location. Location. And location, right? There's three words in interpreting scripture. Context, context, context. What is the context of this passage? And if you talk to the average evangelical today reading this passage, it's amazing to me. People who study, people who have degrees, often miss the context of this whole passage. Let's see if we can figure out what the context is of this passage as you begin to look at it. In verses 19 through 25, he begins to talk about the Gentile lifestyle. And as he begins to talk about the Gentile lifestyle, he talks about how they turn idols, or worship to idols, or reduce God to an idol, a tree, how they would carve an animal or an insect, and how they would then take that insect and begin to, the image of that insect, and begin to worship it. And we know that pagans often will worship many things. We know that there are people today who worship rodents and worship stuff like that. And so this is sort of an indictment on those who would do those things, verse 19 through 25. In verse 26 through 29, he begins to move away from the worship and he gets into sexual sin and their bodies and what they're doing with their bodies. And he talks about those who are doing those things. And then finally, he goes to verse 29 through 32, and he begins to talk about things that deal with the heart and heart issues. Things like covetousness and envy, backbiting, and things of that nature. But then finally, he gives us what the whole passage is all about. What is the key verse in this passage? Let me give you a little hint. When you study Romans, you know that it's Paul is working through things in a logical way. So the way in which to often interpret what the Holy Spirit is saying through this apostle is you have to look for his conjunctions. His conjunctions will always enlighten the passage. And generally, most of the time, the key conjunction with Paul is always that word therefore. And if you look for that word therefore, you will find out what the text is therefore. So what is this text therefore? And he tells us what the text is therefore in chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man? You who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God. This is an indictment on the whole human race. And what is going on in this passage is, if we look at it in the historical context, and even most scholars will say that from verses, say, 16 to the end of the chapter, what's in view is Paul is trying to outline a case from chapters 1, chapters 2, and chapter 3. And in chapter 1, his purpose there is to indict the Gentile. But now here's what's going on. What we have to do when we read Scripture, we don't read Scripture this way. We don't say, start with a 20th century worldview, boxed into that worldview, and then start reading Scripture and read into Scripture our 20th century worldview, because we'll miss what the Scripture is actually trying to say. What we have to do with Scripture is that we have to understand what was going on when the Scripture was written. What was the apostle trying to say to his listeners? And then after we read what the apostle was trying to say to his listeners, then we come back to the 20th century and we say, okay, how do we apply what we just read or what we just heard? So what was the apostle trying to get over to his readers? Well, the Jew was in a very high and lofty position. And as the apostle is beginning to unpack the Gentiles in verses 19 through 20, and he's talking about how they go after and they worship these idols and so forth, the Jew, at that time, his chest would just be popping. Man, he's like, look at those Gentiles, man, they're so jacked up. Worshiping those idols. Worshiping, you know, stuff that we wouldn't even eat. They worshiping it. Man, those Gentiles are crazy, crazy Gentiles. That's kind of how the Jew would be looking at this. And as Paul would be going over this, the Jews would be like in the amen section. They would be like, oh man, get them, Paul, get them. Get them Gentiles. That's how they would have read it. We have to go back to when it was written and know what was going on. So then as Paul began to talk about sexual immorality, whew, boy, the Jews really start sticking their chests out then. Because the Jews said, well, we got laws against this, Paul. Yeah, them Gentiles are crazy. They some crazy Gentiles. Because in Rome, let's just keep it real. In Rome, there was a lot more going on at the bathhouse than taking a bath. Let's just be real about that. A Roman man, culturally, this is the way it was, would have his wife to bear his legitimate children, a mistress, and a little boy. That's the kind of culture Paul was dealing with. And it's so interesting as Paul is dealing with this culture, that his way of addressing it is not through legislating it, but he has so much confidence in the gospel gospel to actually, that's what he means when he says it's the dynamic. It's something about the gospel when it gets inside the hearts of people. I'm telling you, it's a dynamic. It can literally change a culture. The gospel can. That's why he could say a derivative of the gospel, hey, love your wife as Christ loved the church, in a culture where that was going on. But back to our text, as he's talking about the Gentiles as it relates to sexuality, the Gentiles, they were doing all of this stuff. But the Jews, read Leviticus, they had laws against this stuff. So their chest once again could get puffed out. And they could say, oh, Paul, give it to them, Paul, give it to them. Look at those Gentiles. They don't know what they're doing. They're crazy, these Gentiles. And Paul, as he's laying out this, I can just see that amen corner. Just, you know, giving Paul all the shout outs that they possibly could. But then he starts getting a little too close to home. Oftentimes in preaching, we often will say, you know, when you're preaching, sometimes I'll say, you know, I'm not bowling down your alley yet, you know. And sometimes, you know, we're not bowling down the right alley. But now Paul begins to start bowling down their alley. And so Paul begins to take it, because on those two fronts, hey, the Jew from at least the outer seemed like they had it together, because these Gentiles, they were doing all this sexual stuff, but the Jews had laws against this stuff. And not only when Paul says sexual immorality, the second time, he's not talking about homosexuality in that case. He's talking about any kind of sexual immorality, including marrying your cousin, which the Jews had laws against that. And, you know, the Gentiles, yeah, they were from the south. I mean, the Gentiles, you know, they could marry the cousins, and, you know, and in Rome and in Greece, you know, they had intermarrying with with half sister and half brother. And so the Gentile was like, ooh, look at the Jews were like, ooh, we don't do that, none of that stuff. But you see, they missed where Paul was going. He wasn't indicting some men, but if we read the text, he was indicting all men. He wasn't indicting some unrighteousness. He was indicting all unrighteousness. That's what the text said. And so while they may have thought that they had escaped, he begins to start bringing it home. He moves from the sexual immorality to backbiting, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. And when we get into next week, we're going to talk about degrees of sin. Because there's two things that we need to understand that relates to sin. There is the sin, which is really a toggle 0-1 thing. And then there are consequences, when I say degrees of sin, different consequences for different sins. And the interesting thing as it relates to this is this stuff at the bottom of the list, in God's eyes, is the worst stuff. This stuff down here. And so Paul is saying this, but because the Gentile or the Jew is so caught up in their own self-pride and prejudice, they're not listening. So right as they're in the heat of their sort of amen section, Paul gives them what the heart of the text really is. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. Now, who's judging at this point? The Jews would be judging those from this list that Paul had just read. So now he flips the script and he said, guess what? I got a surprise. This passage really ain't about them. It's about y'all. That's what he's saying. Now, for years, that's why I said our culture's influence us in terms of exegeting scripture properly, and then what happens is Christians on both sides often miss it. I hear Christians say, well, we got to be careful. We got to be balanced on this. No, we just got to preach the word on the issue. It's not about a conservative view or a liberal view. It's the scriptural view. God is trying to take us somewhere. He's trying to show us something. And what is he trying to show the Jew? He says, hey, here's a problem. And the problem is that I'm talking to you, but you think I'm talking to these other folks. And what is the application? It's interesting that we can always see sin more clearly in others than we can see in ourselves. Maybe that's just me. Not you. Not Jane. Jane doesn't do that. The rest of y'all. No, but Jane doesn't do that. I was at the DMV. True story. I walk into the DMV and I walk in there and there's this guy literally coming out of the bathroom in the DMV and he's got a roll of toilet paper. I mean, the roll of toilet paper was maybe about like this. And it was hanging off his shoe, right? And so he's just walking around the DMV. And you guys know DMV is cheap. I mean, they don't have no entertainment, nothing. No, nothing. You, when you're in the DMV, you're just stuck in the DMV, right? And so I'm walking around the DMV. So my only entertainment was this guy. This is pre-cell phone, right? And so I didn't have anything to entertain me except this poor guy walking around the DMV with the toilet paper on the shoe. Everywhere he went, no one said anything to him. You know, I looked at him. It was amusing. A few people that was next to me, they kind of smiled. And he just became our HBO at the DMV. So before I left the DMV, I decided to go to the restroom. I go to the restroom, handle my business. I'm on my way out of the DMV. This is the true story. When I get to the door, right, there is, now the line would be where that exit sign is. I am not exaggerating. The line would be where that exit sign is, and the door would be here. As I'm walking out the door, someone taps me on the shoulder and says, excuse me, sir. And I said, what? It says, you have toilet paper on my shoe. Now watch this. I'm showing you how the Lord did this. The toilet paper was stuck on my shoe, but it was still stuck on the roll in the bathroom. It was went all the way from the bathroom all the way to the door. And you know, isn't that kind of what Paul's saying in this passage? You know, the church spends a whole lot of time. And people ask me, now watch, I said I'm going to spend a little bit of time on what this text is not saying. Let me tell you what this text is not saying. This text is not saying that we need to get a bunch of signs and we need to go down and we need to petition against same-sex marriage. That's not what this text is saying. It's calling same-sex marriage a sin, but it's not saying that that's what we need to be doing. Why is it not saying that? Because the whole context of this text is you look at yourself. Don't be looking at other folks. Because the stuff, while you looking at other stuff, there's all this other stuff that's in you. And guess what? You've fallen just as far. Oh, no, I didn't fall that far. I didn't fall from the spaceship. I fell from the Empire State. Okay, so the Empire State. Okay, you fell from the Empire State. You just as jacked up. From the Empire State Building or from the space shuttle, you just as jacked up. And Paul is saying that here's the problem. He's laying out the indictment over the next couple of chapters. So he has to start with the Gentile. But what he's saying as he's dealing with the Gentile, he says, don't miss the context of this text. The context of this text, it's not for us to go out and pointing one finger when four fingers are pointing back at us. Or three fingers. No, four fingers. Yeah, four fingers are pointing back at us. The point of this text is to look at ourselves. And what's the application of this text? And how is it that they missed it? Well, one reason they missed it is because they thought, there's a principle we'll deal with in the next coming weeks, about a week, 2 weeks from now. It's this principle where it says, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And you who do the, do, and you, and do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? You know what he's saying there? The Jew made the false assumption that God didn't judge according to truth. What does it mean when it says God judges according to truth? It means that God's judgment is impartial. It's the same. And the Jew felt that they had some national position that gave them a certain favor that allowed them to escape the judgment of God. I don't care if your daddy was a pastor, if you were raised in a Christian home, you went to a Christian school. No one has any excuse. All of us are under the wrath of God, and the only thing that can help us escape the wrath of God is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and to receive it. So the Jew, secondly, compartmentalized what was being said. They took parts of what was said and omitted other parts of what was said. And so here's the problem. When we come into church, and this happened to me when I was pastoring a church in LA, someone asked me, said, Dirt, why don't you preach on this or whatever? And I said, well, here's the thing. If I get on a high horse and I just focus on one thing, you know what tends to happen? It's kind of like going into a gym and you just, all you work is on, you know, on curls. You know, eventually you're going to be kind of messed up. You're going to mess up the back muscle that balances that. You're not going to be balanced. But the other thing that it does is that we don't deal with the issues that God wants us to deal with. They were evading things that God wanted them to evade. So for example, I know churches that do this. They'll spend whole Sundays getting people worked up about same-sex marriage. And you know what happens? People in a heterosexual marriage walk in with a jacked-up marriage, and then walk out with a jacked-up marriage, because the word has not been applied to them. And so we got to be careful about that. We should never have this attitude. You see, what was going on is Paul was going through this text. The Jews sat there and said, give it to him, Paul. And oftentimes, don't raise your hand, have you ever been in church and you heard a message and you said, man, that was a great message for Tyrone. Well, maybe you don't know Tyrone, but that was a great message for Susie. Man, I wish Susie was here. Oh, Susie was here. She needed to hear that message. No, but it's interesting that the Lord had you in the front row. But I said, I wanted you and got you there on time. And you never get to church on time. But we sit there and say, I wish my ex was, they need to hear. I wish mama was here. Mama need to hear this message. No, mama's daughter was here. And that's who needed to hear it. And the Jews sat there and said, oh man, Paul, the Gentiles, they need to hear this stuff. And all along, Paul said, no, you need to hear it. The third thing was that the Jew made the misassumption when God judges according to truth. And we'll deal with this again when we deal with the details, what it means for God to give someone up, and what it means for repentance, and what the lie is, and so forth. We'll deal with that next week. But when the Jews were looking at this and not understanding that God judges according to truth and then we're done, the idea behind that is that they were always looking at the surface. And so they judged people according to the surface. So as God began to throw in these other things,
he was trying to get them to see that it's deeper than the surface. Their understanding was so shallow. So, for example, when they would hear God say, okay, don't have any gods before me, they would be kind of like us. They would interpret that almost like many of us would interpret it. Okay, don't have any gods before me. Okay, God, you're my favorite God. But I need some other little gods. You first. But no, that's not what God meant. God didn't mean you can have your little high idol hidden over here, but hey, you know, I'm your God that you step out with. You know, that'd be kind of like a man saying, hey, you're my main squeeze. Ain't nobody before you. But, you know, I got a little side piece over here, a couple side pieces, but main squeeze. No, God, when he said no other God, he wasn't saying that you could have me, as long as I'm number one, and then, you know, Porsche's number two, but God, you're number one, Porsche number two. No, he was saying that nothing has that kind of status in your life that controls your life. Nothing. Except for me. And in their own history, they had these side pieces. And they all along, they're going, man, give it to them, Paul. Give it to them, Paul. So they looked at the surface. And Jesus said, you don't have to kill somebody to commit murder. All you got to do is to say to your brother, Rock, thou fool. My wife is laughing. I'm going to share this story. And then I'm going to close. I used to be with my wife. We were dating. People would be cutting her off. And she just hates when people cut her off in traffic. She's so sweet, but don't cut her off in traffic. She'd be driving. People cut her off. She's crazy. And so she's one of those drivers that talk. She knows some people talk when they drive. They just talk on the road. She'd be driving, somebody else cut her off. Crazy. You know, she just keep going. And so one time I said, sweetheart, you know the word said, don't say to your brother, Rocka. Thou fool. And she did a lot of growing. Okay, so the point is that the Jew was looking only at exterior. God's looking at our hearts. And if we judge ourselves by a true standard, God's standard, then we'll see that we're all under the wrath of God. And that's what he wanted to see. That is the main point of that passage. He said every individual has been indicted. And every individual needs God's grace. And next week, we'll walk through the details of the passage. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to your throne of grace. We thank you for your word. It's a lamp unto our feet. It's a light that guides our path. And so, Father, we thank you so much that we are recipients of so much grace. And we've escaped the wrath. And Father, help us as we journey through this life to live by faith and trust. Never trust in our own works or self-righteousness. And to ever, never look down on others. But to just thank you that we have been delivered. And that you've given a dynamic in our life. As we study your word, you're changing us from the inside out. We thank you for that work that you started into us, that you are completing. In Jesus' name, amen.